So you're sitting in the doctor's office, and the tests have come back, and the doctor walks in the room. The hour has come. You receive a letter in the mail. You've been waiting for this letter for a long, long time, and there it is. And you pull it out, and you're ready to open it. The hour has come. You take an exam, something that you have worked toward, and you're awaiting the results, and finally it's posted. The hour has come. You sit in a courtroom, and you wait there nervously, and then you're called to rise. The judge is now walking to the bench, and you await, for you know the hour has come. You've worked towards something your whole life, and it's now time to announce the recipient. You know that the hour has come. We've all had hours like that, times like that, where we awaited some answer, where the appointed time had arrived, and we received that which we had longed to find out about, whether it be something good or whether it not be something good. We notice here in the text that we are now following Jesus to that time of crucifixion, and here we are a week before that, or just a few days before that, I should say, Palm Sunday. And this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry, his time in which he has been teaching. And throughout his time of ministry, it has always been oriented toward the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, there was one occasion in Matthew 15 where a Canaanite woman came to Jesus and wanted him to heal her daughter of a demon. And Jesus said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then the woman responded to Jesus with these words, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus graciously healed her daughter. Jesus' ministry was oriented toward the lost sheep of Israel. Yes, there are exceptions, but his ministry was for them. And so we notice here in the text that Jesus is now making his way toward Jerusalem. In fact, a great miracle had taken place just a little while before this. In fact, we notice that there was great commotion as a result of this great miracle. There was a man named Lazarus. Lazarus had died. For 4 days he had been in the grave, and Jesus raised him back up from the dead, and this led to great discussion along the countryside about what kind of man this must have been, what kind of prophet this must have been, what kind of sage this must have been who was in their midst. And people were wondering, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? In fact, we notice in verses 17 and 18 here in this text, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Well, first of all, we can note from this text that the hour had come for the crowds. The hour had come for the crowds of people that Jesus had ministered to, that Jesus had performed miracles to, that Jesus had done great things before. The hour had come for them. In fact, we notice here at the very beginning in verse 12, we see the words, "on the next day." It says, "The next day the crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Again, we notice here this reference to something that happened on the next day. There were many things that happened the day before this. Jesus attended a great banquet in his honor, and there was Mary. and there was Lazarus, and this family in Bethany, Martha, and Jesus was there at this dinner, and Mary anointed Jesus unwittingly for his burial. It was also at this particular event that Judas became incensed, because this nard that was poured out on Jesus was a very expensive type perfume, and he was furious that they didn't, that this wasn't taken and sold so that the money could be given to the poor. Well, you know that Judas' real motivation wasn't to sell it and to give money to the poor, but it was to sell it, give some money to the poor, and then for him to take his own share of it. He was angry about this, and so the night before, Judas had now already begun his conniving. He had already begun to make plans to betray Jesus. And so all of these things had been going on, all of this intrigue the night before, and so we notice the next day, Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem, and there are throngs of people coming with him. I mean, they have seen one of the greatest miracles that anyone could ever imagine. Not only were throngs of people coming with Jesus, but coming out of the city were throngs of people who had heard of the great miracles that Jesus had performed. Now, just to give you an idea, Jerusalem at this time, it's estimated, had probably a native population of about 100,000 people. Josephus, the ancient historian, estimates that during times like Passover, during the major feasts, that the city would swell to roughly 2.7 million people. Can you imagine that? A city of 100,000 absorbing 2.6 million people. Some people say, well, that Josephus might have exaggerated a little bit, but no one would put the figure under a million. And so you have this enormous group of people in the city, and then you have Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. You have Jesus with the crowds following behind him, and then coming out of the city, a rolling of people coming toward Jesus, streaming toward Jesus, and you see this sort of glorious event. Here is Jesus. He's now occupied this donkey, and we're going to talk about the purpose of the donkey in a little bit. But here's Jesus coming into the city, and the people are streaming out, and they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a reference to Psalm 118. And all of the people would have known this psalm. This was sung regularly in the temple. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The word Hosanna means save now. The crowds have come out to Jesus. They have followed Jesus. And you can imagine the waves, like waves of the sea, crashing down upon him as he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And they take out these palm branches and they lay these palm branches before him as he is coming. Now, the palm branch was a symbol of a couple of things. The palm branch was a symbol of revolt. The Israelites had a great rebellion against the Syrians who had occupied Jerusalem at one time, and it was led by a man named Simon Maccabees. And when he drove the people out of Jerusalem, the people came out and they brought their palm branches with them. The palm branch was symbolic of freedom, and the people of Israel were under the yoke of the Romans, and they wanted to be free. You can imagine that. We have people all over the world who are living under tyranny. People all over the world living under the thumb of dictators and people like that. And here, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were living under a dictator in Rome. And they wanted nothing more than to be free of his occupation so that they could go about their life and live and raise their children in a way that they wanted to live and raise their children and not be sort of entangled by all of the desires of this Roman emperor. They longed so deeply and desperately for a liberator. They wanted a political liberator. They wanted someone to take away all their problems. They wanted someone to take care of all of their needs. They wanted to believe that there would be someone who would come in this life, in this world, and relieve them of all of their temporal issues. And who better than somebody who has the power to speak to a man who's been in the grave for 4 days dead and raise him up? someone who's able to cast out demons, someone who's able to take those who cannot hear and give them the ability to hear, to take those who are blind and give them the ability to see, to take someone who cannot walk and have them to leap before him. Who better than someone like that to lead them? Someone who knew the scriptures. Someone who was a mighty preacher. The greatest preacher before Jesus was John the Baptist, and Jesus had eclipsed John the Baptist. Jesus was the greatest preacher of his age. He was the greatest intellect of his age. He had great power. And so they longed for him to come and to relieve them of all of their physical life's burdens. They wanted this one to come. And so they came and they started bringing these palm branches and they began to lay them before him, not understanding at all the purpose of Jesus' mission. You see, the hour had come for the crowds, but they rejected the kind of Messiah who was coming to them. For just in a few days, by Friday, they would be shouting, this crowd that was shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what they're going to be shouting on Friday? Crucify him. Crucify him. You see, he wasn't the kind of deliverer that they wanted. He wasn't the kind of deliverer that they expected. And as a result of that, they said, well, we'll wait for another one. You see, the hour had come for the crowds, but the crowds rejected him. Second thing we notice here in the text is that the hour had come for the disciples. The hour had come for the disciples. We notice here in verse 14 and 15, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is seated and your king is coming seated on a donkey. Your king is coming, he's seated on a donkey. Now there are two ways that if a king were to come into a city, he'd come in by two means. The first means might be, as in this case, a donkey. And what would be the purpose of a king coming on a donkey? Well, the reason a king would come into a city on a donkey is because that king came in peace. That king came in peace. In fact, we read in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. However, we notice in the text that even though this is the way that Jesus came, his disciples didn't understand it. In fact, we notice in verse 16, it says this, at first his disciples did not understand all this, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. You notice that? We look in the text. The disciples didn't know what was going on. They thought that something totally different was going to happen than what had happened. In fact, we know that just before this, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, she came to Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, can you have one of my sons sit on your right and the other one on your left? The disciples were expecting the same thing the crowds were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to come and swoop down. The disciples didn't understand all of this. You know why they didn't understand all of this? Because they didn't want peace. They wanted war. They wanted war. They wanted to rise up just like the people against the Romans. Can you imagine what it would have seemed like in that setting? Can you imagine what that would have looked like to have more than 2 million people in the city and to have these people streaming behind Jesus? And all Jesus would have had to do is declare the word as they're laying down these palm branches. They are saying, we want you to declare war, and if you declare war, we will fight with you. You will lead us into battle, and you will liberate us from our enemies, and you will take away all of our problems. And that's what the crowd wanted, and that's exactly what the disciples wanted as well. They wanted the same thing. In fact, what they wanted Jesus to come in on was not a donkey. They wanted Jesus to come in on a horse. You see, when a king would come into a city on his horse, that didn't mean peace, that meant war. Jesus didn't ask for a horse, he asked for a donkey, and they didn't understand it. But one day, this Jesus, this very same Jesus, shall come with a horse. I want you to know that. One day this shall come. If you read in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, it says this. The apostle John said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, that vision that I just read you, this vision of the great eternal God coming with the fury of the wrath of the Lord, riding the white horse with his people behind him, that was what they were thinking they were going to. But instead, Jesus decided to come in on a donkey, gentle, and bringing salvation with him. You see, the hour had come for the disciples, but they didn't understand. We notice here next that the hour had come for the religious leadership of the nation. The hour had come for the religious leadership of the nation. Jerusalem was like a powder keg. The religious leaders lived with a foreboding sense of doom. The zealots were active in the land, and they were like terrorists. So when you think about the worst of the terrorists that you can think about on the news and the things that they do, in Israel they had zealots like that. They were terrorists, and they were on the loose. They're always aggravating Rome. Messianic fervor was at a fever pitch. And people like the Pharisees were trying to keep everything under control. In fact, they were doing a balancing act. Evan, could you? We have a little balancing act I'd like to show you here. So, you see this balancing act? That's pretty. I think that's pretty extraordinary, wouldn't you say? That's what it felt like to live in Jerusalem. If you were one of the leaders, now suppose you were to go and you were to take some kind of device, and you were to just punch that ball out. What would happen? That elephant would come tumbling down, right? And if that elephant came tumbling down, guess who he'd come tumbling down on? He'd come down on you, right? I think I'd want to be a safe distance away when it's time for the elephant to come down off of the ball. That's just me. So that's what it felt like to be in Jerusalem. That's what it felt like to religious leaders in the nation. They're worried any moment they could be crushed. They understood what the will of the people was, but they also understood the brutality. Thank you. They also understood the brutality of Rome, and they were trying to hold everything together. In fact, they had already put a hit out on Jesus. They had already been planning on killing him, and so we notice here something incredible—an incredible admission in verse 19. Jesus has a hit out on him. They're trying to get him. They're trying to arrest him. They're trying to do whatever they can. They're trying to kill him. And instead of Jesus coming in and hiding, right? You know, you'd normally think if the most powerful people in the land want to kill you, most people would just kind of stay low, right? But here comes Jesus. They want to kill him. And he's marching, or not marching, but he's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem like he's a king. And at the same time, you've got thousands upon thousands of people shouting out to him that he is the Messiah, and they're laying palm branches before him. And this is an incredible scene, and really we notice this is an incredible admission. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." You imagine that? They have a dilemma. Every time they try to deal with Jesus, he outsmarts them. Every time they engage in a debate with him, they lose. And they're going to try to do this time and time again during this week. Every time they try to push Jesus in a certain spot, he finds his way out of it. Everything they do with Jesus, he just slips out of their hands. And now the masses are after him. The crowds are following him. There is this fervor about him. There's this passion for him. And they look out and they say, "Surely," now this is hyperbole, "but the whole world has gone after him. Everything we've tried to do is blowing up in our face. What do we do?" Well, brothers and sisters, that's what happens when we try to oppose God. This is what happened to them. And so they felt that there was this great sense of balance. Last week, I had a chance to have dinner with an airline pilot. And we were talking about how finely tuned these aircraft are. And this is before this tragic event that took place in Germany. And I pray that we're praying for those families who are lost in that German Wings crash. But he was telling me how fine-tuned aircraft is. He said that if he's in the cockpit and he takes off the autopilot and he kind of lets go of the wheel. Now he probably doesn't want me to announce this to everybody. But if he let go of the wheel, he said that if he and his co-pilot were to push their seat back, the plane would start to ascend upward. He said that if they were to push their seats all the way forward, both of them together, the plane would start a gradual descent downward. That's all it takes. These aircraft are that fine-tuned. You can imagine here you have these religious leaders, and they are trying to keep everything balanced, and they're trying to keep a lid on everything, and then you have Jesus who's blowing the whole thing apart. Yet the hour had come for them. It was never God's intention for them to manage everything. It was God's intention that they should submit to Jesus, that they should follow Jesus, not to try to control and manipulate. We as Christians, we often do the same thing, don't we? We try to control and manipulate our lives instead of, and maybe others' lives, instead of just trusting God with our lives. Instead of trusting God to lead our lives and to take us where he wants us to go, instead of living for him and acknowledging that he alone is sovereign, sometimes we want to take that sovereign control for ourselves. And so this is exactly what was happening in this situation. You see, the hour had come for the religious leaders, but they were blinded by their own ambition. They were blinded by their own desire to control. And as a result, when the hour had come for them, the hour had passed them by. You see, the hour had come for the crowds, but they rejected him. The hour had come for the disciples, but they didn't understand what he was doing, even though Jesus had explained to them over and over again. The hour had come for the religious leaders, but they were too blinded by their own ambitions. And finally, we have the last group here in the text. We have the last group that we look at. And we notice here that they were a totally different group. They were outsiders. They were people like that Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and said, can you heal my daughter? And Jesus said, "No, I've come for the children of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel." They were people who were excluded, who weren't accepted, who, when they went into worship in the temple, they had the God-fearers, they called them. They had to kind of stand in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. There's this last group that we have in the text, those on the outside. And so we notice here in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks," and the word is just simply, the word is literally Greek, but they weren't necessarily Greek. It probably means they only spoke Greek. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. This is their only request. Now, as we look at this, I'd like to make note of one thing. I have a friend who's a pastor of a church locally. And on their pulpit, it says, they have written the words, sir, that we might see Jesus. They've written this very same request that we notice here in the text on their pulpit, so that when people stand in the pulpit, they know that that is the objective of the preacher, that people might see Jesus. Well, we notice as we look at it here in the text that there are these outsiders, these excluded people, and they came and they just had one simple request. They wanted to see Jesus. These people who had been kind of pushed aside. These people who were not considered as important. In fact, some people would just stay away from them altogether, fearing that if they even went under their roof, they would be made unclean. And so they came and they said, we want to see Jesus. And probably the story is that Jesus was at this point probably in one of the inner parts of the temple, maybe in a place that the Gentiles couldn't go. And so they spotted Andrew and they asked him if they could, or Philip, and they asked him if they could see Jesus. And so they came and they brought this request to Jesus, and Jesus responded with, first of all, a condition, and then he gives us some promises. Number one, Jesus said in verse 23, second part of 23, said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. The hour had come for the crowds. They rejected him. The hour had come for the disciples. They didn't understand him. The hour had come for the religious leadership, but they were too blinded by their own ambition. And now the Gentiles, these people who had been excluded, the people who had not been the focus of his ministry, had come. And Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you were in the crowd and you would have heard Jesus utter those words and would have been stopped right there, the crowd would have erupted in shouts, because these are words loaded with messianic hopes of this conquering king who's going to throw off the yoke of their enemies. However, instead of Jesus going in that direction, he goes in a totally different direction. And we notice here, he said in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, he is now declaring the condition of his ministry. Jesus is now saying that he has not come in order to remove the yoke of the Romans. He has not come to take away every physical burden and problem. No, Jesus expressly states his position in this verse by citing this agricultural metaphor. He said if a seed or a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying here is that he is going to go to the cross. He's declaring that he's going to die. And that for people really to truly experience life, he must do this first. And so he never sort of rebuffs the Gentiles. He never sends them away. But what he says is that he is going to die to make a way possible for them to have life. He's going to die to make a way possible for them to see Jesus. He's going to die so that there's a way possible so that they might experience a relationship with him. He's going to die so that those who feel like they're on the outside can now be brought into the inside and experience what it is to know God in a real way. You see, this must happen first. He must die. However, he also goes on to say that the one who would receive this gift of life, he tells us in verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is he saying? The one who loves his life will lose it. But the one who hates it will have eternal life. What is he saying? Jesus is saying essentially this. That when we come to him and we recognize what he has done for us, and we turn away from our sin and trust in him as Savior, we turn away from everything in our life that we trust in. From trusting in our own good works and the things that we do, to the life that we live, all of those things. He's saying we must turn our backs on our own life. The one who loves his life so much that he's unwilling to turn to Christ will lose his life. But the one who is willing to repudiate this life that he lives and turn to him in faith will gain eternal life. Just as Jesus has laid down his life, he is calling us to lay down our lives. Do you see that? And then we notice these great blessings here in the text. He says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also." What is he saying there? If you turn your back on this life, and you put to death this life, and you turn to him and follow him and take upon yourself his life, he says, where he will be, his servants will be. What a great blessing. What a great truth. That he will be forever with his people. He will be forever with you. But he goes on more. He says more to us here. Not only that, but my Father will honor the one who serves me. Can you imagine that? God honoring you? God honoring me? I feel like it's the purpose of my life to honor him. But he says the one who turns his back on this life and puts to death this life and repents of this life and by faith trusts in Christ and the work that he's done on the cross for us, this one who would go and he would die in our place and he would take upon himself our debt and would be crucified for our sin, that he would be raised up again from the dead. He says, when we turn away from our life and put our faith in what he has done for us, we turn our back on what we are and we open up our hearts to what he is. He says, where he is, we will be. And he promises us eternal life. And he even says he'll honor his people. I heard one person say, you'd have to be a fool not to want that. Why would you rather have this world and this life over the life that we can have in him that is eternal? You know, not too long ago, I read a story about some archaeological dig, and this was in Russia, I believe. And they in this archaeological dig, they found this huge kind of mound, and they began to dig into it, and they found this. It was a grave. It was a grave of a very rich man. He was buried with lots of jewels and lots of weapons, and his horses were buried with him. And obviously, they said he was a very powerful man, maybe the leader of a great nation. But the great mystery of this whole dig was, as time passed on, no one knew who he was. There was no evidence of his life. There were no records written about his life. There was nothing. There was no nation that we know of that he left behind. There was nothing. So in his day, he was a very powerful warrior, a very powerful chieftain, a very powerful king. He had all the honor of the world. But what is he today? Nothing. A forgotten bit of history. Brothers and sisters, when you come to Christ and you place your faith in him, when you turn your back on the world and this life in trusting in yourself and you trust solely in him and what he's done for you, he tells us in the text that where he is, we will be. Where he is, you will be. And that he will honor you. And that you will have eternal life. And so the hour has come. What will it be for you? You know, the crowds had their hour and they rejected him. The disciples had their hour and they didn't understand him. The religious leaders had their hour and they were blinded by their own ambition. And when the hour for the outsiders came, you know what their heart's cry was? Sir, that we would see Jesus. What will it be for you? The hour's here. Will it be Jesus or will it be the world? Will it be Jesus or will you turn your back on him? If it's Jesus, he has great promises in store for you. Great joy for you. eternal life for you. The hour has come. Let's pray.